You know, and I'm bouncing off of something that came up in the last few days. And I'm going to mention a name only because of the high position, and then we'll talk about it. But Billy Graham, in responding to the crises of the Kennedy family, did what most everyone does. I would dare say if we were to pick up 50 decent commentaries on the book of Job, 49 and a half would say it's about a good man suffering. Kind of like, why did the righteous suffer? And this type of thing. If you picked up the book of Job, and I'm going to express it this way, and read it with all the wisdom of the flesh, that certainly is what that book looks like. It certainly looks like a book about why the righteous suffer. And he made that very clear in his response to the thing going on with the Kennedy family and all the sufferings and deaths. And I'm not picking on him. I'm using it as a springboard because I think, like I said, if we had 50 commentaries, and I say 50 because I don't think we're going to find more than 50 that are even worth considering, that 49 of them are going to tell us it's about good man suffering. Why did the good suffer? My point is this. You can pick up the scriptures and be a religious and considered a spiritual person and never see the truth. That's not what the book of Job is about. And Job is not a righteous man. The book, the first book of the Bible, first book written, the first thing God wanted us to see, the first thing God wanted us to understand was that book. Before he did anything else, here's my first book to you. You grasp this and you'll grasp it all. And it really is a book on how can the unrighteous Job be righteous before God? How can the impure be pure before God? Almost the very opposite of what most people would say. And secondly, surprisingly, it does answer the question and deal with the question, why does the righteous suffer? But it's referring to just one person, Jesus Christ. He is the only one righteous, and he suffered. But if to apply it to all man or any man, a member of the human race, you've missed what the book is about. Christ had to die as the good, the good, because man is not righteous. And it's a very powerful book in that respect. We are so dependent on the power of the Spirit to see the truth, to see God's love, because the exercise of God's love often will contradict our understanding of love. It doesn't... We're so prone in the thinking of man to dwell on righteousness and justice. And God said, I'm taking care of all of that at the cross because I love. And it's very difficult, impossible, to grasp the love of God in the image of the flesh. And that's our study, loving as Christ loved, as Christ loved you personally. And so we're looking at a few things in dealing with our study in the cause of this love. And we've seen that the cause of this love is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The first sending is the manifestation of this love. The sending of the second sending, the Holy Spirit, is the cause of this love. And that's what we're looking at. And I do care that we were able to see this in Scripture, truthfully and accurately. People come along and if we don't see what's really going on in Scripture, starting with Job, how can the righteous be righteous? How can the unrighteous be righteous? How can the impure be pure? Then let's just take it to our study. How can a creature love as God loves? If I want to say, how can a creature be righteous before God? That's going to communicate to a lot of people. How can the impure be pure before God? But let's go to our study. How can a creature love as God loves? And if we put it that way, we begin to stand back and say, he can't. And if you do that, then you're on your way. And so we're looking at how we're going to be able to, we've had a couple of different words, how we're going to be able to grasp this love, as per Ephesians. Now in John, we saw another word, how are you going to be able to bear what love demands, what love is. I hope that the study, I know we haven't prayed yet, I hope that the study on the crisis on Sunday morning will slowly, if not already, start you seeing the importance of it. It is just what's happening in my studies and all with me, I just can't even express. It's so powerful. I think the series is so great, and what I begin to expand each time as I go through different things and dealing with, first of all, we're dealing with the crisis of grace. And what I'm beginning to see is when what happens if you make it to the crisis of grace, it's going to drastically affect your view of God. This is what, first of all, really happens in the crisis of grace. If you make it through the crisis of grace, it's going to change your view of God. And then, just to simplify some of the main bullet things we pull out of this, if you make it through the crisis of faith, it is dramatically going to change, and I'll use the word relationship, fellowship, whatever word you like, but it is going to drastically change your fellowship or relationship with God. But it starts here, changing your view of God. Then if you make it through this, your relationship with God. And then the crisis of love, as we're beginning to see, is going to drastically change your relationship with others. But this has to happen first. And if this happens, then you're going to start seeing, if you make it through the crisis of love, your relationship with others is going to be changed drastically, your fellowship. To get here, something precious has to die that you were leaning on instead of him, instead of trusting him. And when it dies, then you have this fellowship with God, this intimacy with God. And I'm just talking with you, as the family here. I've used the word intimacy, so I said, okay, I need to get some other words. And I just turned around in my desk and picked up the sources and said, well, I'll start there. And it just blew me away with the word intimacy, all the riches that are there. And I mean, I'm just simple sources. I lived, boom. And for example, in the word intimacy, it dealt with the concept of inner, inside. And this took me to a little further study of the English and then the Hebrew and a little bit of Greek. Inner, inside, secret. These are all words right out of the sources. I couldn't believe it. Secret. These kinds of things going on with this intimate relationship with God. And we're going to expand on this, but if you make it through the crisis of faith, what you're going to realize is the relationship with God takes on a dramatic change where you just start, I just trust you. I don't trust that I have to do something first. You are a God that if I just trust you, you will save, you will deliver, you will bless, you will have this happen, whatever it is. I trust you. Or if nothing happens, you don't say anything, I still trust you. You're God. And you've developed an unbelievable relationship. Once that starts forming in your soul, people, then you go to the crisis of life. Now here, to make the point, so to see it, something valuable has to die because you were doing this. Your list, your law, your ritual, your penance, your confession, whatever it is, has to die so that it's just you and him. This is beautiful. It's just you and him. It's no longer you and anything else. It's just you and God. It's a beautiful place to be. So something precious has to die. Watch this. If you make it through this one, you may have to die. This is going to be the ultimate. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life. And to get to here, you've got to have this relationship with God. Jesus Christ is able to do this, lay down his life for us, because of his close relationship with God the Father was all intact. He trusted God. Otherwise, we could do it out of a human thing, like a soldier falling on a grenade, and so his buddies didn't die, this type of thing. But we're talking in the spiritual realm. You're truly ready to experience the demands of love when you get to this crisis, and you may be the one that has to die instead of judge and malign and attack and criticize and separate. You may have to die so that they can be reconciled with God. Maybe not physically, but positionally in the human realm and the relationship with them, you may have to die. And maybe physically, so that they can have a relationship with God. But this whole thing is so powerful in things that we're looking at, and to be able to see the importance of this love. And so we're looking at right now in our study, and loving as Christ loved, and the cause of all of this, and that is his Spirit. And we're seeing how to see this, how to bear what this love does. This love, that you're going to have to die, you've got to be able to, first of all, grasp. You've got to grasp it. The mind of man can't. You've got to be able to bear it. How do you bear a love that says you sacrifice yourself for someone else? Most of us love, if we're just honest with it, most of us have an ideal of love that love eventually is for my benefit. I love someone, I love you, therefore you roll over for me. I love you, therefore you give up for me. But this love says, I love you, I will roll over. I will give up. It's an unbelievable thing that starts to happen. So we're going to have to be able to bear it, grasp it, see it. And that's what we're looking at in our study right now of the Holy Spirit is the cause of this love. The Holy Spirit is the one that is going to enable us, really we're very close to the crisis of love, but enable us to see and to grasp, to bear this love and understand this love. Okay, let's present ourselves to the Spirit in faith that he can open our eyes and we can see what's going on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a challenging thing we're now about to do, and that is to open the Scriptures and to allow your Spirit to open our eyes. Father, we lay aside the abilities of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, and depending on our abilities and our past experiences and our past knowledge, to all these things to cause us to understand. And Father, we simply trust your Spirit to open our eyes that we might even see what's going on in the chapter that is before us. Our objective, Heavenly Father, is to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, which in final analysis means to love as he loved. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit tonight will show us the things that you would have us to see tonight, open our eyes to the things you would have us to see tonight, that these things will become a reality in our souls, Father, and therefore be simplified in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're not quite there. I wanted to finish it last week, but I think we got to 3 verses. I'll try to rip it up a little bit, but not upset about it because it covers some very wonderful things. But let's open the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it is, why are we here? Because we are studying the cause of love, and the cause of love is the Spirit. That took us to the very fact of grasping and bearing, two words in text, bearing this love. Even that is by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So let's take a run through here, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, just reading it because we have studied it. And when I came to you, brethren, remember he came from Mars Hill, Athens. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. We noted that these words mean that it's superiority of wisdom, and these things deal with human logic, human understanding, superior ability to think, and these kind of things. Verse 2, here's the mystery. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We looked at that a little bit, and we went to Romans 11 with that one. Then verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Okay, the weakness, I can't understand. I can't see the mystery without Him. Then he says, in fear. The fear is important in this respect, that the fear has to do with the maximum respect of the task of understanding, grasping, bearing Scripture, trembling, here having the idea of keeping himself in God's power. Yeah, it's so easy to get out. It's so easy to rely on my knowledge. It's so easy to rely on the flesh. So the trembling concept has keeping himself very close to the edge, as we might say in our modern expression. Verse 4, so how then? How are we going to understand the mystery if it's not by our human ability? Verse 4, and my message and my preaching, that's the truth of the gospel here, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, even power. And my message, or the Logos, my words, my preaching, that is charisma, the emphasis here of that which is proclaimed, and were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And we studied how Paul fell into that trap himself. Verse 4, but in demonstration of the Spirit, even power. Demonstration, the word to prove, manifest, demonstrate. Demonstration of the Holy Spirit, even of power. Verse 5, this is where we left off now. Verse 5, this carries us right to last Tuesday evening. Does he then who provides you... Oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm reading from the Galatians study. I'll come back and look at that, and we'll take a look at that. All right, verse 4, and my message, words, and my preaching, content of the message, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, human logic, IQ, this type of thing, but in demonstration of Spirit, even of power. But there is a question. How do we access this divine power to understand the mystery? Now, people, this is very important, because we could ask ourselves this with almost any question. How do I tap into His saving work? How do I tap into God's work to pour His love into me? How do I get anything that is of God? Here, I want to know, how am I going to tap into the power of the Spirit to open my eyes about Scripture? The how question here becomes so important, because... how we answer this question, it's going to determine your life. If you think it's by working real hard, then you're going to work real hard if you want this. If you think it's by the more knowledge of doctrine you get, the more you'll have, so therefore your whole life is going to be spent learning and getting more doctrine, and that's going to open your eyes, and it doesn't. Whatever way you think, however we answer this question of how do I tap into the work of God, whether it's to make man righteous and pure from Job, receiving the Holy Spirit, recovering from sin, how do I tap into the work of God? I don't know of any, right now, any other expression, how to tap in, meaning how do I appropriate what God does to me? That's what I mean. How do I appropriate what God does to myself? Okay, so verse 5 is going to say how. How do I, okay, we know from verse 4 here that it is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 5. That your faith. Okay, that is there right there, tells me how. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Now he just told us what the power of God is. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's an interesting use of the word faith here. Because even if I say that it relies on knowledge, it relies on study, then that's where I'm putting my faith. I hope you follow this, because this is true in a lot of things. I'm not putting my faith in God. I'm putting my faith because I think this is how it's going to be done. So, and your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. So, I follow a man. I follow a denomination. I follow a teaching of some man in a church or a denomination or a movement or whatever it is. I follow this man. And boy, his wisdom, his logic, his ability, and all of this stuff. This is where my faith is. If I think it's just by accumulating a lot of knowledge, and boy, I go get the Greek grammar books, and I get the Hebrew grammar books, and all of this stuff, and because I think that's where it is. That's where my faith really lies. Oh, no, it lies with God. No. Look what he says. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. People do rest their faith on the wisdom of man. Either others or themselves, their own ability to do these things. How is your faith going to rest on a member of the Godhead? And I hope just by saying that you see the unbelievable difference that happens in your life. I'm going to rest completely on God. Here's God the Holy Spirit. Versus, I'm going to rely on some man, on myself, and some system, something, so that I can see what's going on in Scripture. It changes your whole life, how you do this. It changes a whole being. You'd be surprised, people. Maybe some of you wouldn't. How many pastors, teachers, theologians depend on their ability? And they wouldn't hear it that way. But in the ivory tower of academics, they depend on their ability, mainly their ability in the languages, in Greek, in Hebrew, or their ability in theology, their ability to think theologically. And they depend on that. That's what they go to when they sit down and they start looking at some scripture and put it all into their framework. If it's theological thinking, they're going to put it all into their theological pattern and system, their theological system that they've come up with. If it's Greek, Hebrew, the language, and boy, I got to study more and more, and the secret lies in just really grasping and understanding the language. You'd be surprised how many men who are saved and do have the spiritual gift, a pastor, teacher, or teacher, like in a seminary, or a theologian, that depend on themselves. And what you do when you do this, you cut yourself off from just trusting the Spirit. Now hear me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with understanding the languages. There is a richness there. But when you reach, and it's so subtle, you can kind of pay the Holy Spirit a little credit over here, but boy, it's really your knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And you can tell when you listen to it. Really is your ability here that you were able to see something here. It's so dangerous. Because we cut ourselves off from the Spirit. We really do. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing. When God will allow a person to understand. I'm very simple. I know Greek and Hebrew and Ugaritic and all that stuff. Not so much Ugaritic anymore, but Aramaic and these type of things. But I've long since let that. Boy, somewhere in there is the mystery. Somewhere in there is the secret. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's going to be in the third member of the Godhead opening my eyes. See, if people, somebody could know the Greek and Hebrew, know the original languages, and never see the truth. Somebody could not know the original language and see the truth. It's not hidden there. The secret that we're going to see here is just trusting the Spirit. I'd be surprised how many, that was talking about pastors, theologians, and that type of thing. Besides, how many, you'd be surprised how many Christians depend. And I'll even add, the object of their faith is some man, some teacher, some movement, some denomination. Never trusting just the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. It's got to be here. It's got to be this man. It's got to be this. And it's a dangerous place to be. Never, in fact, it's a horrible place to be. Never trust the Spirit to teach you. Trusting some man and his wisdom, his Bible logic, and his understanding of things, his reasoning. They trust that man, and sometimes no matter what he says. You don't want to do that. And I'm not hitting any individual or denomination or movement or anything in particular. I'm just saying, as a Christian, you don't want to do that with whoever it may be, whomever it may be, and he may be very good. Let's just say he is teaching the truth of the gospel. But you want to trust the Spirit. You want him to filter through. If you're listening or reading, you want the Spirit to be the one to open your eyes. If what I'm seeing and hearing is truth, I trust you to open my eyes, not man. And it's very dangerous what a lot of people do. People, what God wants, and please understand this, and I hope I can say this clearly, because I'm not in any way, and I've been accused of criticizing Scripture, and no, that's ludicrous. But I want you to understand something. God wants you to know him. God wants you to have a relationship with him. Not just some academic relationship with theology and with Scripture. He's a very jealous God. He wants an intimacy with you personally. That's why he sent his Son. That's why he sent his Spirit, so that you and he could have an intimate relationship. Don't keep yourself out of that. And we cheat ourselves out of that if we depend on some man, some system, something to lead us into this, to teach us, to open our eyes. No, I'll do that. I got to do that. You come to me. You trust me, the one I sent, the third member of the Godhead, who really is God. I'll do it for you. But I want you to depend on me to see it in my word. So your whole relationship with God, if you begin to see this, begins to change and take on something that's phenomenal. Not your relationship with some person or denomination or movement, but your relationship with God takes on something that is so powerful. So God, this is what God wants. He wants a relationship with you. And it becomes so dangerous when we follow a man and he says something and it isn't in according to the truth of the gospel. And we just start going with it. And all kinds of things are taught. And people will believe it and just go down this road with that. Don't do that. Be stay careful. Let him open your eyes. It's like the study that we saw in Samson. Why would anybody believe that all you have to do is go get some cat gut and tie him around this strong guy, and boy, that's going to do it. I mean, you just scratch your head. If you just kind of stood back and you walk through and you scratch your head. It's kind of like the old fairy tale of the king without clothes. And everybody had their clothes off, and they told the king he had his clothes on, and he didn't have his clothes on, but, everybody, and it was some sauce. Why is the king naked? And everybody fell apart. And what you want to do is just, if I believe that there's some physical thing that related to Samson's strength, and I'm looking for the omen, and you tell me, well, if we just tie me up with cat gut, okay, I'll do that. Why will I believe that? Because I believe, first of all, the lie. I believe the lie, that it is related to something physical, and therefore, if I can get that, then I can take it away from him. Why would I believe that God doesn't want his faith? Faith either to be saved, faith to recover from sin, faith to live the Christian life, faith to receive a blessing. Why would I believe that God doesn't want your faith? Because I've accepted the lie that God doesn't want your faith. He wants you to do something. And the moment I accept that lie, then I've got to go to that denomination or that movement or whatever it is. I've got to go and say, okay, then, what is it that God wants? And what each one says, I have the secret. I've got it. I've got it. I've got it. I've got it. And why all of these things going on in our society Because we've all, our society, Christian society, religious society, we've accepted the fact it isn't just by faith. And people, once you tell me it isn't going to be by faith, what's the natural question? Well, then what? Isn't that the natural question? If it is not by faith, the natural thing is, then what do I do? Oh, well, we've got the secret. Stay with us. And don't listen to anybody else and don't go anywhere else. We got it. And you'll do it. We all will do it because we want to know. And we pick out one that we think has the secret. And one has us using tax debt. Another one has us doing something else. And another one has us doing something else. And God just says, just trust me. That's all you have to do. And I'll do it for you. So we want to be sure we ask the right question. And what is it that God wants so that I can see the scripture? Okay, let's get our momentum. Verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but in demonstration of the Spirit, even of power. Why is it that? In order that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. And Paul means even himself, because he cited it at Athens. Not even wisdom, my wisdom. Not in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Your faith rests on an object. And that's very important. I think we all here understand faith in itself has absolutely no merit. You know, this the slang expression, keep the faith, brother. Just keep the faith in what? You got to tell me what? Faith as an object in yourself? You know, and what? The object is the whole issue. And what is going to be the object of my faith to be able to see and be able to grasp and be able to bear all the things, these are words that we've had, going on in Scripture. And the object of our faith is going to be fundamental. Is the object of our faith man, man's wisdom? Is it myself? Is it the languages? Or what? Or is it God himself? It's God himself in the third form, in the third person. God, the Holy Spirit. This is why he sent the Holy Spirit. So the object of faith becomes crucial for us in understanding and seeing the mystery of God. Now put your faith in the wisdom of man, and note the object of faith, but on the power of God. So I'm putting the object of our faith here is the power of God. What is the power of God? That's our question that we have to ask. Okay, power of God. What is the power of God? Power of God is the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, which is what this whole chapter is about. This whole chapter is about the power of God. We put our faith in the Spirit. That faith taps into his work, his working, his ministry, if you please, the ministry of the third member of the Godhead. Look with me at John for a moment. John 5. Let's look at John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 5. We're just going to look at two verses. John 5, 39 and 40. John 5, 39, 40. Jesus talking here to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Somehow, if I master the Scriptures, I'll have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. They themselves don't have the power of salvation. They will point you to me. They are witnesses of me. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Oh boy, you're willing to come to the Scriptures. Oh, how you come to the Scriptures, these Jews. But you're unwilling to do what they say because they point you to me. And this is why often, every now and then on Sunday morning, sometimes, bending in various things, I'll go through this. Here's God. Here we are. And here is the Bible. And what most people want to do is go through the Bible to come to God. It's the worst thing you can do. God has to come down between us here. Our faith rests not in this. And I know that may have sound like our faith doesn't rest in the Bible. People, surely you know there are just so many interpretations about the Bible. It can't just, oh, this person believes in the divine authority, inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture. Boy, that's great. That doesn't tell me anything about what he's going to see in Scripture, does it? He can believe in the infallibility, authority, inerrancy, and all those things of Scripture and teach heresy on how to be saved. Holy Spirit has to come down so that our faith rests here. Our faith doesn't rest here. Our faith rests in a person. And I'm going to use the word person. Some people have a problem with that because we human creatures are persons. But if you just take the ability of relationship and intimacy, a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, right here. And now look what's happened. There's a relationship, a fellowship going on here. There's something active going on. Because when we trust him, that taps into his power. So the first area that's really dynamic going on is between you and God. And now God says, okay, now turn on the light that I want you to see. So this becomes something powerful. Okay, back to our study of 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go to verse 6. Verse 6, we have the enemy. When you have a mystery, verse 1, you have to ask yourself, and I do hope that my doing that a lot with you now, you've learned to do that yourself, ask questions, not just in a zombie way, listen to somebody in a zombie way, read Scripture. Why? What? How? Ask yourself as you go through these things. Mystery. Why would God make it a mystery? Why would an army write their plans in some kind of code in secret? Why they do that? Because they don't want the enemy to know what they're going to do. So what does that tell us? There's an enemy in this battle. There's an enemy in this battle. It's always been there. Satan, the demons, and the spiritual warfare going on. Okay, let's see what verse 6 tells us then. Yet we do not speak wisdom. Excuse me, we do. The negative's not here. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Okay, but not the wisdom I just was talking about. A wisdom, however, not of this age. This age refers to the second universe, nor of the rulers of this age. Who's that? That's the angelic powers, angelic rulers, who are passing away. Now, who is Paul talking about when he says mature? When he says mature, how are we going to define mature here? Mature are those relying on the Holy Spirit by faith. The word here means complete. The Hebrew word, or the Greek word, means complete. Comes from the root form of tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed. So, for those who are complete, mature, full. How are we complete or full, meaning ready to able to understand Scripture? By relying on the Holy Spirit. You're complete. When you rely on the Holy Spirit, you are completely prepared now to see what's going on in Scripture. That's what he's talking about. Not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, second universe, angels, demons, who are passing away. Or, let me give you a better translation here, or who are coming to nothing. I prefer that. Who are coming to nothing. Now, what I mean by that, and the reason I prefer that, who are passing away, kind of gives you the idea of being taken out and just passed away. But coming to nothing means all of their plans, all of Satan's plans, all of Satan's schemes are all going to come to nothing. They're not going to matter. All of his wisdom. Remember, and something I haven't brought out in the use of the word wisdom over and over, remember, we are in the wisdom stage of the whole warfare now. I just hope you remember that. Because in the first universe, what was the great thing going on there? It was power. It was power. God won, took Satan and beat him into the deep. Okay, so there's the power. Now, the second universe is where we are. Man, this was before man, angels. Now, here's where we are. And what is the great battle? What is the greatest wisdom? Can you figure out what I'm doing, Satan? Can you figure it all out? And then we have a third universe. But at the end of this one, see, we didn't get to see this one. All we get to see is his great wisdom. But his power and wisdom are going to come into play, and man is going to be able to see all of this, God's power, God's wisdom. But right now, really, we're playing in this thing here of the wisdom. He can figure it out. That's why everything's the worst secret, the leading of the Spirit, all these types of things, because we're in this wisdom stage, figuring out what God is doing. Okay, who are passing away. Now, here, if I had time, which I would love to do, but I really didn't want to spend as much time in 1 Corinthians even, but here's where we go to Job, especially Job 25. We'd go to Isaiah 40 through 50. We'd have a lot of fun here. Who are passing away, or actually, who are coming to nothing. This is a great passage where Satan, where God and Satan have a lot of conversation, a lot of dialogue and conversation going on between them. A lot of fun stuff in throughout Job and Isaiah, namely 40 through 60. A lot of this going on. It's powerful stuff dealing with the spiritual warfare, but I think we've got enough for you to see it. Now, verse 7. Because of these enemies, the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ is hidden. That's interesting. Because of the enemies, angelic, the very crucifixion of our Savior is hidden. And that strikes us rather funny, because, you know, we can look back, well, there it is. But it's hidden. Remember what the Bible does, people. We've seen this over and over. The Bible reveals, and the Bible conceals. And this is at the same time. It reveals the truth to one and conceals it to another. Let's just use my example. We're in a battle, and we're with this army. We're with the good guys. And so something is found, a message comes through, and just for fun, right here is one of the bad guys, the enemy, and we both read the same document. Let's say we both picked it up. And the enemy is over there in his camp. He reads it. Doesn't mean anything. We've got to send this to the decoding department or something. This makes no sense to me at all. Sounds like he's ordering lunch. You and I picked it up. Oh, man, look, this tells us everything. Man, all this is just this way. Buffalo meal. Oh, that means he's going over to Buffalo Pass. Da 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 da. All this kind of stuff. We know it. We see it. He reveals it to his friends, conceals it from his enemies. All right, let's see that in our passage. Let's see what's going on in the passage that is set before us. Verse 7. But we speak of wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. So, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, but because they couldn't figure it out, and he's had this scripture all that time, they couldn't figure it out, so he crucified the Lord of glory. Let's go back to verse 7. I want to read the whole thing so you can appreciate the flow. Okay, verse 7. But we speak of wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom with God predestined before the ages to our glory. Wisdom in Scripture, not discernible by the creature. It's hidden. It's a mystery. It's secret. Part of our study of Samson. Part of a lot of things that we have been into in all of this. Please turn with me. I can't pass it up some. So let's look at Job chapter 11. It's just one verse. Just one verse. Job 11, 6. It's coming off of our passage. Our passage, verse 7, and we speak of God's wisdom and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to glory. Job 11, verse 6. And show you the secrets of wisdom. For, now watch this, people, please. For sound wisdom has two sides. Has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Let's just look at the first part there. Wisdom has two sides. What does that mean? Has a false side, false interpretation and understanding, and the truth. This is remarkable. That's why I said God's word conceals and reveals. At the same time, it has two sides. One person can look at Scripture and see law right down the bill. See, you got to be this, and you got to be good, and you got to be more, and you got to be righteous, and you got to keep in line, and you got to and do the whole law and do our list and all of that. Another person looks at it and wants to see it all. What I see is just trust Him and He'll do it. How can that be? True wisdom, God's wisdom, has two sides. It's written that way on purpose. That time we go through this whole journey. Jesus Christ, what did He say? He said, hey, y'all are accusing me? What are you accusing me of? Let's bring out all the people that heard me. I taught openly. I taught all these beautiful parables. I talked about seeds falling to the ground, and I talked about this, and I talked about talents, and I talked about all these wonderful things. And they could have just lined up in Jews. Oh, well, this was beautiful, and this was wonderful, and they all go through there. Never, ever saw it. But else stands up and says, now, let me tell you what it was about. It's that you scribes and Pharisees are the enemies of God, and you're no good, da-da-da-da-da, you're doing law, and na-na-na, and boy, you can just see them get madder and madder once the truth is revealed. The true side of the wisdom has two sides. This is why, in dealing with life, two people can look at that love and one see and not the other. Two sides. Love that. Love is part of this wisdom package. This is why I'm just spending these few hours with you, why we want to depend on the Holy Spirit. He is the cause of this love. He is the cause of even seeing, understanding, grasping, bearing this love. We need Him. And without it, we're going to see the false side of this wisdom. We're not going to see the true side. That's just one verse. It's so clear and beautiful to me, I picked it out. We could look at a lot of them in Job and in Isaiah. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians, please. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 8, what is the mystery then? The wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age, powers of darkness, have understood. Well, if you just think about, don't look for anything else, just, boy, what a powerful phrase. The wisdom that the powers of darkness have not understood. Boy, I would think everybody could understand wisdom. Do you know why this is why? Another of the most misunderstood books in the Bible is Proverbs. Because you can read Proverbs from the human wisdom. Oh, man, that's so clear. Yeah, let's put that up in the schools. That's so clear, let's do this. And that's so clear, let's do that. And miss it. Written that way. Those who want to feel comfortable in law, feel very comfortable. You got the Bible, just feel very comfortable. Those who want to see His grace and His love, you'll see that too. So that's a powerful phrase, the powers of darkness. That's talking about Satan. The slap in the face, little jab at Satan. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The mystery in this context, what is God doing at the cross of Christ? Turn with me. Just a little shot for you, like we looked at the Job, just to give you a good feel. Look with me at Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. I'm trying to pick out ones that are pretty easy and clear to follow. It took a whole lot of work. Two sides of wisdom, I think you can see that very clearly. One revealed, one concealed. Isaiah 47. Now, while we turn into Isaiah 47, what is the mystery? The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, powers of darkness, has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is God doing with this man Jesus and the cross and all of this stuff? Okay. Now, look at Isaiah 47 and let's look at verse 11 first. But evil will come on you. Now, immediately you want to say, who's you? I don't think that's correct. All right. But whom does the you refer to, as I'm trying to say? But evil will come on you. You know, we might want to say, boy, is he talking about me? Because I don't want that to happen. So this is very important. I really appreciate Dr. Walkie in one of the long courses I had under him in the Psalms. I'm sorry to say that a lot of students kept giving him so much trouble for the strength of the weight of the homework and the weight of everything. He changed it, but we were very, very heavy on who's being talked to, who's talking, and it's very important in the Psalms. And sometimes in the narrative, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, it tells you. But you get into Psalms, and boy, it'll change right in the middle on you. Wait a minute, who's talking? And you want to, you know, go back and take the time and now put it in our study and let the Spirit show who's talking. But evil will come on you. Oh, who's you? Okay. Let's just word it that way. Who's you? Which you will not know how to charm away. Well, anybody that did Galatians with me, you kind of know already who he's talking to. Who's the great charmer, and who charms us away from truth. I think it's interesting that word is translated charm here. Which you will not know how to charm away. All right, what's it saying? You will not know how to charm away the great evil calamity that's about to come on you. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not even know will come on you suddenly. Whew! That's a frightening verse. I hope I'm not the you here. So who is the you? Okay, let's go back to verse 8. 47:8. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm having a ball. All right. 47:8. Now then, hear this. The essential one. Now he's not talking about a belly dancer. Drum clap. This is Satan. This is the adversary. The essential one. Now I could go back and show you, but just stay with that for a moment. Who dwells securely. That's how Satan dwells. He says in your own heart, I am. You know, a lot of people do not know that Satan said that. They all know that God said, I am. Very few know that Satan said, I am. That's how you know there's this great battle going on. Why does God go on, you know, he gets to what seems to be a really tyrant? Well, I am God and there is no God besides me. I'm the only God of Israel and I'm the only God of all people and there's no other God. Most of you know there's no other God. Boy, what's wrong with God? Boy, who punched his button? Let's just see that there's a war going on. Because here is a creature who has said, I am. I hope you know what I am means. I am means I am self-existent. I have always existed. I did not depend on anything before me to bring me into existence. I've always existed, self-existent and self-defined. I don't depend on anything else to define me. People, how do you and I define ourselves in life? Well, my mother, my father, I'm from here, from there, this is my mother, this is my dad, da-da. We have to depend on somebody for our existence, physically. And if we want to be spiritual about it, we depend on God. Here's a creature who said, I am. I am self-defined. I am self-existent. I depend on nothing. See, you and I what? We depend on food, water, air. God depends on nothing. I am. I exist. I am infinity. Okay, look what Satan said. I am. And there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. It's God speaking to Satan. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. All of those things Satan has all of that. You, see, verse 8, Satan declared I am. Verse 9, look at verse 9 again with me. When did this happen? Look at this. Talk with me now. Let's read it. We want to know, when did this happen to Satan? These two things will happen to you suddenly in one day. Think about just one day. Loss of children and widowhood. Now, when might that have happened to Satan? Cross. Thank you. That's what happened. Now, do you see? Think about what we're looking at. If you knew what was going on, you wouldn't have crucified him. But he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know that this was going to happen that day, suddenly, that he would lose his kingdom. And all, you and I are in his kingdom, all those that he had in his kingdom, it's going to happen. And you and I are going to be taken away from him suddenly. But had he known that, he would not have crucified Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have done that. He isn't going to lose all his people. And yet he claimed, I am. What's so beautiful here in this whole warfare, I hope you can see, is Satan saying, hey, boy, I am, I'm God, I'm equal with you, I can figure out your wisdom. And God says, okay, you figure it out. One day, this is all going to happen to you. Told Satan that. So if you got the same wisdom, you figure it out now. He couldn't figure it out. He wouldn't have done it, people. Look what happened to him that one day. But these two things will come on you suddenly, things that you declared. Look, verse 8, he declared, I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things are going to happen to you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. That's what happened on the day of the cross. That's why, had he known, he would not have crucified Jesus. Okay, continuing in verse 9. They will come on you in full measure. That's the work of Christ on the cross. In spite of your many sorceries, trying to stop the cross, did everything you could, reading the stars, reading this, reading that, doing everything, in spite of the great power of your spells, not able to stop it. Look at verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. Now, what's wickedness? Wickedness is telling man that you are too bad for God to do anything for you, because if he does for you, he will mar his own righteousness. So you're going to have to work hard so that God will save you. In other words, do for God. Work hard. Okay. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. No one sees me working behind the scenes in spiritual warfare. Unseen enemy. Your wisdom Satan's wisdom is unbelievable. He's a genius in the supernatural realm. And your knowledge, they have deluded you. Oh, people, don't ever fall in love with knowledge. Fall in love with a real God. Stay with Him. Stay in a personal relationship with Him. For you have said in your heart, I am. Again, this is powerful in the spiritual warfare. And there is no one besides me. So Satan says, declares, I am, and like so many members of the human race, thinks that he can say it all out. There's no one superior to him. He's got it down. Verse 11, now you can see. Who is referring to? The powers that were talked about in our study in 1 Corinthians 2. And Satan can't even say it out. Verse 11, but evil will come on you. Evil in the sense of the total thing that's going to happen to him. Evil will come on you, cross, which you will not know how to charm away. You're not going to be able to stop this. And disaster will fall on you, cross, for which you cannot atone. Christ has done all the atoning. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Who died on the cross? Three different groups. Persons died on the cross. One, Jesus Christ. Two, Satan. And three, all mankind. All angels, all mankind. The great issue is, who's going to get up? Who's going to be resurrected by simply trusting him? That's the great issue. But verse 11 here lays out what we're seeing now. Now, in closing, let's turn back now, please, in closing, and look at how this fits in so you leave with this firstly understood. Verse 7, but we speak wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery. Now, it flows now, I hope for you. With God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, which none of the rulers, supernatural, the rulers of this age, has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why not? Not just because you and I would be saved, dear people, but I hope you see from the Isaiah passage, because of what it would do to him. Not only because we are going to be saved, but what it would do to him personally. They wouldn't have done it. Would not have crucified, but he couldn't figure it out. Now, this is a good place to stop, because verse 9 kind of moves to another point of study, another point of interest, and that's where we can pick it up next Tuesday night very smoothly. So this is what we'll do. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for taking us through these things tonight. Father, we pray now that we take the things that you have opened our eyes to, that have become a reality in our soul, and Father, in our lives, that it will just become even more that we guard just trusting you and walking by faith in your Spirit and the relationship we have, even in the simplicity of seeing things, Father, that maybe in a reading look rather simple in Scripture, but we now realize there are two sides to true wisdom. And so, Father, we just pray that you will take these things as a challenge to us in our daily lives, and in our relationship with one another, Father, as well as in our relationship with you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.